So with that introduction, then, we'll call upon our brother Ken to lead us in his class.
So did everybody get one of tonight's puzzles? Anybody not get one? You can just pass that back. Oh, thanks. Anybody find the pie, the pizza, and the ring? We have about 7 or 8. It'll be a little tougher tomorrow, so give you something to look forward to. We're seeing in our studies this week how God makes ample use of parables with hidden meanings in Scripture. And as we saw last night, he does this for several reasons, the 5 we mentioned last night. One, to encourage people to think with God's thoughts. Secondly, principles are easier to remember when attached to simple yet short, pithy stories. The principles are to be lived, not just learned. Number 4, parables have great power, more so than open confrontation, to win an erring believer back to righteousness. And lastly, to expose the false religions and self-centered views of the religious leaders of his day. Tonight, we're not going to look into parables. We're going to look at other facets of God's Word that take a person below the surface to the hidden meanings. Because in Scripture, as most of us all know, God also uses shadows and figures and types and allegories and in samples and patterns. These are all literary devices that God uses in his Word. You go to an English class today in an American or Canadian high school, probably in the UK and Australia as well, and you will learn of these literary devices. These were God's invention. This is how he wrote the Word. And he uses them to hide powerful points in Old Testament stories. It's possible to read the stories and miss the shadows and miss the types, because they are easy to miss. And if we miss the shadows, if we miss the types, if we miss the allegories, then we miss the power that God has purposely hidden in his Word. And once we're able to see them, it's quite marvelous to observe the wisdom of God in the way in which the Bible was written. These are the 5 insights we'll be looking at tonight. There are ample examples of God using literary devices to hide powerful points and principles in Old Testament stories. Sunday school stories need to be reread to identify the hidden principles. Those stories that we learned, that we know well, God said that was great for your learning up until the age about 15 or 16. And when you get to that age, now you have to go back and reread those stories, those same stories, and look for the allegories, look for the types, look for the patterns, because there are lessons buried in those stories that I am hoping that you will uncover. He hides the principles, so we will search for them. And when we find them, we will highly value them. And what we highly value, he is hoping we will live. If God didn't write the Bible with such hidden principles, we'll see that it would greatly diminish our reading and study of it. And lastly, God uses types, so we will see beyond the Old Testament stories to the principles upon which the stories are based. Now, if you open up to Romans 5, don't worry, we're not going to look at all of these. Just to give you an example, I think probably we're all familiar with. In Romans 5, verse 14, we have the chapter in which Paul sets the contrast between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he establishes the federal principle that whereas through one man his offense led to sin and death passing to all men, Christ's sinlessness, by contrast, led to righteousness and the free gift of eternal life being made available to all. But in verse 14, Paul writes, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him to come." So there's Paul's recognition that God uses Adam as a figure, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word there means is the word tupos, T-U-P-O-S, from which we get the English word type, as in type of Christ. So Adam was a tupos of Christ. He was a figure of he who was to come. And we know in this chapter that he is set in contrast to Christ. Whereas Adam failed, Christ succeeded. In verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And we have that wonderful federal principle that Brother Thomas recognized and recorded in Elpis Israel, that just as Adam became the federal head of all those who would fail, so the Lord Jesus Christ became the federal head of those who would succeed. And we have salvation made available to the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ because of that. The first Adam and the last Adam, we won't look it up, is also recorded in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 at verses 45 and 46. Again, contrasting how the first Adam failed, the second Adam was successful. So there is what a type looks like. God is taking two individuals, and in this case, Adam, and he's portraying him as a type of Christ, and in this case, not in a positive sense. He uses Adam to show where he failed to contrast the success of Christ by comparison. The tabernacle and the temple are used as a figure of Christ. In each case, the word that we have capitalized is the word out of the AV. We see that in Hebrews 9. Isaac is a figure of Christ in the resurrection, as is mentioned in Hebrews 11. The flood was a figure of baptism in 1 Peter 3. Israel in the wilderness, that we'll look at in just a few minutes in a little more detail, is a figure for all believers of every age. They were a figure for believers in Corinthians' day. They are a figure for believers in our day. And Israel in the wilderness ate manna and water that Paul called spiritual food. The priesthood and sacrifices are called in Hebrews 8 a shadow of Christ. The law of Moses is called a shadow of a greater and better covenant in Colossians 2. It's also called a shadow of Christ in Hebrews 10. Sarah and Hagar are called an allegory for the two covenants, the Mosaic covenant and the covenant under the Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians 4. Again, these are words straight out of the text. Ezekiel was a sign to the people. Let's pause and just take a look at that one, because it has special application to ourselves. So we're turning back to Ezekiel 12. Remember, Ezekiel is writing in the days when Israel is, the southern kingdom, is on the verge of being overthrown by the Babylonians. And on more than one occasion, God makes Ezekiel a sign to the people. In this case, in chapter 12, he is a sign because he will go through the motions of what the leaders of Israel, the leaders of Judah, are about to do in short order. So in Ezekiel 12, picking up for verse 1, the word of Yahweh also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Do you hear the echo of Isaiah 6? Do you hear the echo of Matthew 13? We're talking about a people who will not respond, regardless of how God tries to appeal to them. Verse 3, therefore, thou son of man, prepare the stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight, as stuff for removing, and thou shalt go forth at even in their sight, as they that go forth into captivity. Dig thou through the wall in their sight, and carry out thereby. In their sight, verse 6, shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders, and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou see not the ground, for I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. So God in this case was using Ezekiel as a sign, and he said, Ezekiel, I want you to depart from the city in this special manner, because you will be a sign for the nation. There is still time to repent. If you don't repent, then what Ezekiel has portrayed in sign is going to come to pass, and it will all be part of those final days in which the Babylonians came in and ransacked the city. Jonah was a sign of Jesus being the earth, 3 days and three nights, we know from Matthew 12. The prophets in Hosea 12 are called parables and similitudes by the actions that God commanded them to undertake. Melchizedek, we know, is a similitude from Hebrews 7. The Greek word there means resemblance, like as we, and he was a similitude of the high priest. And lastly, we know the husband and wife is called a great mystery. And that mystery, of course, is the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. So God uses similitudes, he uses figures, he uses types. And hopefully, in looking at the list of, I think there's about 15 on both slides, we can see that beyond a shadow of a doubt, God uses these literary devices as a teaching method to draw a connection between two events or two objects that we would otherwise not see the connection. No one in Corinth understood the connection between themselves and Israel in the wilderness until Paul drew that connection that Brother Tim read for us. But these literary devices provide a fuller explanation and insight into God's principles, which is why they're hidden in the types. Those who aren't interested, those who can't take the time, will not benefit from these literary devices that God is using, these shadows and types and allegories. But those who do take the time will find great benefit. Another example is Isaac being offered in Genesis 22. You know, if we don't see the connection between Isaac being offered by Abraham with God offering his own son, the power and the principles that emerge from Genesis 22 regarding that sacrifice are all lost upon us. So God has included these figures and types for our understanding and our edification. But it requires that we take the time to identify them and to identify the principles that are associated with them. Otherwise, all of this goes right over our heads as if it isn't there, and if we don't see the connections, we will miss the power. So we learn the Sunday school stories. When we were young, God now says, go back to those same Sunday school stories. Give you an example. Probably all of us are familiar with this, so hopefully we can use your participation. Goliath, portrayed as a type of sin. So I'll give you 15 seconds to access that file in your brain. And then I'm going to ask you for examples from 1 Samuel 17. It's quite all right to open up your Bible to 1 Samuel 17. If you've got it Bible marked, you're one step ahead. But we know from this story that the slaying of Goliath is purposely portrayed by God as the slaying of sin. I'll give you two, and then you have to give me one. The word Philistine is taken from the root to roll in the dust, just as the serpent went on his belly. It's the root word palish, Strong's number 6430. The second one, brass, in verse 6 and subsequent verses, is associated with sin. In the case of the brazen altar and the serpent on the pole. So those were a couple of tough ones. Now I'm looking for an easy one. Who else is familiar with an easy example in 1 Samuel 17 of a connection between Goliath and sin? And I have a fan blowing on me periodically, so I'm quite comfortable with that.
Six items of armor.
What's another one?
Defeated by a stone, cut out, not by a man's hand.
Struck in the head, and what happened to his head? It was cut off. Just like the head of the serpent would be crushed. What else? Sorry?
Scale armor?
That's one I hadn't seen. Thank you. There's a few more. Anything else connected with six in this chapter? Six cubits. Six pieces of armor is what Goliath had, if you count them all up. Here's the rest of the list we've put together. Six, of course, being the number of flesh.
In verse 9, it points out that we're either going to be the servants of Goliath and his people, or they would become the servants of Yahweh. Of course, lining up with Romans 6, verse 16, we have a choice to make of whom we will be the servant. He openly defies God in verse 10. The people are paralyzed by him, powerless to fight in verse 11. He presents himself 40 days, a number of temptation and trial in verse 16. He's called uncircumcised in verse 26. His head is cut off. And in verse 52, once the enemy was defeated, every Israelite then had to be engaged in the battle and still take the battle to the Philistines. So the conclusion is that Goliath becomes a type of sin. And the record purposely portrays the story so that we will see the connection. We don't know what David wore that day. We don't know what he had for breakfast. We don't know the conversation he had with those before he went out to battle. That was all important in that day, but it wasn't important for the record. You see, God has recorded these events specifically, like these hidden pictures, to see if we can sift through and find the connections. And if we can find the connections, then we can see the power. And the power becomes that this is how we need to approach our battle against sin. Sin can be overcome in our life. We oftentimes fall victim to it, and we will forever fall victim to it until our mortality is changed to immortality. But we can still engage ourselves in the battle. But we have to do it on the same basis that David did. So it must be done by faith, knowing that the enemy is far more powerful than we are, but determined not to let God's name be blasphemed in our life. We have to be cautious in our dealings with sin because of the enormous power that it has. But at the same time of being cautious, we can be confident in God's ability to destroy it through our dedication. We don't want to be like Israel and cower before sin and say, that is just such a powerful force in my life, it paralyzes me to do anything but sin. We need to engage ourselves in the battle. So long as sin reigns over us, it blasphemes God's name. And we don't want to be among those who are blaspheming God's name simply because we have not engaged ourselves in the battle. So that our battle against sin should mirror David's battle against Goliath. And we confront it each day of our life, not in our own strength, but in the name of the God of Israel. So that this famous battle that is such a lovely story for the 4 and 5 and 6 year olds, and this battle is probably depicted in Sunday school plays more than any other battle in Scripture. It's intending to teach us, because it's an allegory, on how sin can be overcome in our life. In reality, every faithful disciple needs to learn how to fight Goliath by faith on the same basis as David did. This story that we learned at an early age, we now find there is far more power in it, but it's all hidden below the surface, and God is expecting us to identify those connections so that we can see the power that it has. And that story now takes on an entirely different perspective. Once we see the allegory that is being taught to us. There are other Old Testament stories that have similar lessons. We'll go through this one fairly quickly for the sake of time. If you open up to 1 Samuel 7, hopefully, again, this is one of those Sunday school stories that you're vaguely familiar with. We have found, there may be an exception, we haven't come across it yet, but we have found in our own studies that any time you see the word Philistine, you can insert the word sin, and the lessons being taught in that chapter and in that event have an immediate application to our life. And the context in 1 Samuel 7 is that Israel has been oppressed by the Philistines for 20 years. 20 years they've been enslaved to them. Remember back in chapter 4, the ark was lost on that day when they took it into battle. And Hophni and Phinehas were slain on that day. And Eli died when he fell over off his chair and hearing that the ark had been captured by the enemies. But after 20 years now, when we come to chapter 7, Israel finally approaches Samuel and declares their desire to be rid of the Philistine involvement. Again, as we read through this story, think sin in our life. In verse 2, the people come, it came to pass while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. We are tired of being enslaved to the Philistines. In verse 3, Samuel tells them, you must do two things if you want to end your enslavement to the Philistines. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto Yahweh with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto Yahweh, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Two things they had to do was put away the idols and serve God alone. Verse 4, that's exactly what they agreed to do. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve Yahweh alone. And allegorically, we're seeing here a blueprint for any disciple of any age. If we are overcome by the enticements of the world, if those lurid attractions have a hold of us because we are allowing their influence into our life, we can't just pray to God that he will somehow relieve us from that enslavement without making changes in our life. We have to get rid of the idols, whatever the idols are. Whatever exists in our life that is more important to us than serving our Heavenly Father, whatever it is, it has to go. That was the message of Samuel. That was the same message in the days of Hezekiah. It was the same message in the days of Jehoshaphat. So this allegorical blueprint is being told time and time and time again in Scripture, because God is trying to teach us. He's trying to reach us through these Old Testament stories. Samuel then gathers the people for a day of confession and worship and dedication in verses 5 and 6. And Samuel said, verse 5, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto Yahweh. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against Yahweh. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. So they have come and they have confessed their sin. This is a day of worship. And they are looking to be cleansed. They are looking to start a new life. And there sit the Philistines up on the hills, watching and waiting. They've had the Israelites as their slaves for 20 years, and this is a golden opportunity to defeat them and to enslave them for 20 years more. And down they come against a defenseless nation who has met that day in a day of worship. And that's where you stop the story and you remind yourself, so what is God telling us here allegorically? The Philistines represent sin, and Israel has already embarked on a path to try and be free from that. Down come the Philistines, and they will be destroyed. How? By the power of the sacrifice of a sucking lamb. As they converge upon the Israelites, Samuel is offering a sucking lamb in sacrifice. They are pleading with Samuel that he will plead with Yahweh to save them. And Samuel is telling them, put your faith in this sacrifice. And if you will put your faith in this sacrifice, God can deliver you. And they do, and he does. Now, how can a lamb possibly deliver a nation from an enemy that wanted to keep them enslaved? And you can see the lessons. If we are willing to conform our life to that lamb and take on his name and his affection and take on his love and obey his commandments, God can overcome the power of the Philistine in our life. Once the Philistines have been routed by God, there is still a battle to be fought, just like on the day when Goliath was slain. And that's why we read in verse 11, that the Israelites still then had to go out and undertake their own battle. We have found a handful of fundamental divine themes taught in type, shadow, and allegory. We have number 7 as a question mark because I don't want to present to you that these are the only ones. But these are the oft-repeated themes that we see in Scripture. How that sin is the great enemy of God and his people. Secondly, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding our ability to regain access to God. Number three, how sin is defeated by the Messiah. Number four, Christ's superiority to the law of Moses. Number five, the destruction of Gog at the second coming. Number six is the wonder and the glory of the kingdom. We left number seven open because there are likely at least one or two more, but there aren't lots. It's not as if God has 50 or 60 or 70 points that he is trying to teach us allegorically. These are fundamental divine principles that he's trying to reinforce in us. So we see these principles in these stories, and we see the stories recorded in such a way that the principles come alive. Why does he use these devices? For the same reason Jesus used parables. Those of the good soil will search them out. They will take the time to recognize that they're here. We need to uncover the allegories and the types and the shadows so we can see the power that is there. We know in Proverbs 25, at verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. God purposely hides principles and lessons and counsel in his word. And he hides it so that we will find it out. He doesn't hide it so that we won't know what it is. The purpose of hiding his principles is so that we will diligently search them. He intends for the lessons, the principles, the counsels that he has hidden in his word to be found. He doesn't hide it so no one will see it. He hides it so that only a select group will see it. Not because they are privileged or special people, for any other reason than he has called them to be part of his purpose, but they still need to do the searching. He hides the lessons and the principle and the counsel. And Proverbs 2 says it, or 25 says it's to his glory. So that when we find it, that which we have searched for, we will value it. And hopefully then we will live by that which we value. Of what value would these principles be if they were all laying on the surface? David writes in Psalm 119, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." It wouldn't be his meditation all the day if the Bible was written at a grade 6 level. Think of it. If God had written the Bible at a grade 6 level, how many times would you read it? Once? Maybe twice? How many times would a brother have to do a study on a subject if it was written at a sixth grade level? One brother could do the study once, and then that would be the end because there's nothing else there. But you see, by writing his word in the way he does, you talk to the older brethren here this week. They have read these stories over and over again, and they have heard different brethren speak on the same subject multiple times, and they learn different things. Every time a brother undertakes a new study on the same subject that other brethren have already studied years ago. That's the marvel of God's word. He has purposely written it in that way because he knows if he had written it at a sixth grade level, we would read it once or twice and then there wouldn't be any new insights. We wouldn't find ourselves needing to meditate upon it. It would actually encourage us to read it less, not more, if it was written at a sixth grade level. So that this book that's designed to transform our character, if it was written at such a simple level, would be a book that would become neglected because of the simplicity in how it was written. But the way it's written, it keeps bringing us back to it again and again and again because there is always more there. Lastly, hiding the principles differentiates those who are interested in finding them out versus those who are not interested in finding them out, much in the same way that Jesus spoke in parables. If you take a look at 1 Peter 1, we're all familiar with this. If you know it by heart, you don't have to look it up. But it's quite marvelous. A further insight into just how complex the Word of God is. In 1 Peter 1, he comments about the prophets and how they would write a prophecy. And then they would have to go back and read what they wrote because they didn't understand it. Imagine that, writing down the prophecy of God, and once you're done, now you've got to go back and read through it again, because you're not even sure what you wrote about. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So they would write down the glory of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and they wouldn't comprehend it. They wouldn't understand it. It was there, but they couldn't see it. They'd have to go back and look at it. In verse 12, it says, even the angels desire to look into these things, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us. It wasn't unto the prophets, but it was unto us. They did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So this aspect of God hiding his purpose so that it will be found out is not something unique to ourselves. It's something that is part of his character, because he's looking to motivate those who are sincere and desiring to worship him. Turn next to 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to spend just a couple of minutes here, because again, this establishes the unquestionable use by God of principle of parable, or sorry, of types and of shadows. It's another case where God reaches back into the Old Testament, finds Old Testament stories that we all learn as when we're 5, 6, 7, 8, and then he develops principles from them based on the way that they have been written. This time it isn't a type. This time it's not an allegory. Sorry, this time it is a type. It's not an allegory. And the two references are in verse 6 and verse 11. That word example in verse 6 and that word ensample in verse 11. Are both this same Greek word, tupos. And what this account shows in 1 Corinthians 10 is the manner in which we should read Old Testament incidents. They're not merely history. They are history with a moral design. So don't ever let anyone try to convince you that it's a waste of time to look for these types and samples and shadows and patterns. It's not a waste of time. It's to God's glory that he has hidden these things, and it's to our honor that we search them out. 1 Corinthians 10 proves that God wants us to see types. You see, he wants us to see beyond the stories. The stories we can read and understand and we can teach our children, but he says, are you able to see beyond the stories to the principles which provided the foundation for the stories to be based? So don't just see what happened, but identify the principles that caused the events to take place that did. If the people did what was right, it's because they lived or they upheld certain godly principles. If they did what was wrong, it was because they failed to uphold those principles. But God is saying, don't just see the stories, see the principles as well. Vine says, this word type or tupos that appears in verse 6 and 11 means a model or pattern that is followed in an ethical and moral sense. And it can be either good or bad. So these stories were written. They actually took place. But they were recorded, Paul says, as types for our benefit. So God didn't just take the Exodus and have a reporter write a historical account of what happened at the Exodus. He had it recorded in a very special way to have the type embedded in the text. Picking up then at verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware, I don't want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, or the spiritual meat, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered, they were overthrown in the wilderness. You know, on the surface, you say immediately, wait a minute, there's no baptism in the Old Testament. There's no Christ in the Old Testament. How can Paul speak of baptism in the Old Testament? How can he speak of a rock being Christ that followed them? And the word there means he was their companion as they went in their wilderness journeys. And the answer, of course, is Paul is speaking of these things as in samples, as tupos, as types. So there was baptism there in type, because they had to leave their former way of life behind in Egypt and arise to a new way of life once they came through the Red Sea and live under righteousness. Christ was there in type because they were fed by the same spiritual food and the same spiritual water as the Corinthians. When he says all drank of the same spiritual, all ate of the same spiritual food and drank of the same water, he didn't mean they all drank out of the same cup or they all ate off the same plate. What he's telling the Corinthians is they ate the same food that you do. They drank of the same water that you do. It's the water, the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ that John 6 speaks of. The same spiritual food, that manna from above. Not the literal manna that they gathered every day, but the manna from above. Jesus calls himself the bread of life. They had the same spiritual principles that they were living by. So Paul is talking on a spiritual plane, not a literal one. He's talking in types, as verse 6 and 11 show us. And what he's telling the Corinthians is that by these types, you actually stand in the identical position as the Israelites in the wilderness. Because that's what types do. They allow us to see that we stand in the same exact spot as those people that we're reading about in the Old Testament. These are not just examples. Alex, did you bring your sense of humor? I hope he brought his sense of humor. Tomorrow morning, after breakfast, Alex decides he's going to clean up all the dishes himself. And he goes from table to table and chair to chair. He's got all these dishes. And he makes it almost to the kitchen. And down they go. That would be a bad example to follow. The next day, he would try to do it in two trips. That's a bad example. That is not what a type is. A type is not just a good example or a bad example. A type is where God is showing us we stand in the exact same spot as the people in the Old Testament. And we have a decision to make standing in that exact same spot. What Corinthian brother or sister would have wanted to be told that you stand in the exact same spot as the children of Israel, knowing that they had all failed? No one would. But the power of the types is, Paul is saying, you stand with the Israelites. You can make a different decision, but you stand with them. And brothers and sisters and young people, we stand with the Israelites in the wilderness, coming out of Egypt. Paul then recounts the multiple sins of Israel. In verse 6, now these things became our examples, our tupos, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it was written, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. A reference, no doubt, to the golden calf. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, sexual immorality, as it is in the New King James Version. Some of them did. And one day 23,000 fell. We go back to the Baal of Peor. We see the immorality with the Midianite women. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. The incident in Numbers 21, when the serpents went throughout the camp because the people had been complaining about what God had provided for them in their bread and water. Verse 10, neither murmur or complain, as it is in the New King James, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Likely the event of Numbers 16 with respect to the death of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So what Paul is telling the Corinthians and what he's telling us is don't just read these stories and mistakenly conclude that they have nothing to do with you. They have everything to do with you. We read those stories and we shudder at the idea that we could stand in that same position, but that's exactly what Paul is telling us. There is no difference, Corinthians, between the temptations and the lusts and the enticements that Israel faced in their day and the enticements and the lusts and the temptations that you're facing in your day. And it hardly needs to be said that there is no difference as well with the lusts, the enticements, and the temptations that we are facing in our day. So Paul says, go back to those stories and find out the principles that they failed to uphold. Why was it when they were faced with those temptations and lusts, they gave in to them, and they failed, and they died in the wilderness? That's the power of this type that God is presenting to us in Paul's words to the Corinthians. Those who dismiss these stories, those who dismiss the types, thinking they have no application to us, will surely fall in the wilderness, is what Paul's warning is. Learn from Israel's history. These stories are intended to have power in our life, to draw us away from sin, to keep us from sin, and to lead us unto righteousness. So you see, the Corinthians never walked in a wilderness. And you might ask, well, how can Paul draw any lessons from Jews walking around in a wilderness and Gentiles living in a Gentile metropolitan city? The two groups live 1,500 years apart. They live in different geographical areas. One traipses around on sand, the other lives in a city environment. But you see, from God's perspective, they were both in the same exact position. They all stood in the same exact spot. And that's because God deals in principles. He doesn't deal in sand, in cities, in geographical areas, in eras. They can be separated by 1,500 years. But because the same principles came to bear, the same temptations, the same trials, the same challenges, Paul says both groups of people come under the same umbrella, and the one group can learn from another. And how God has recorded these events and the stories that become powerful principal points for us, if we can identify the similarities between the story and our day, it's quite marvelous how the word has been written. But it is only those who take the time to discern the similarities between the stories and the types that are going to be able to benefit from them. And it's only those who will be able to tap into the power of those principles. What do you think this is? Surely somebody must know. What is this, Tim?
Do you want another thing?
No, I'll give you a clue.
Divine principles.
Divine principles. Would you mind? I didn't try this at home, so I'm not sure it'll work. This blue sphere is intended to represent divine principles, so if you can hold on to that. So here's a point of time, 1500 BC. On here, you'll have to imagine, we have all the stories of the wilderness wanderings of Israel at the time of the Exodus. So we're going to slide this in here. All right. So can everybody see the stories? Can everybody see the principles behind the stories? Because it's the principles that we want to see. These we learn when we're 7 and 8 and 9. These we learn to identify when we're 17, 18, and 19. Now we've gone ahead 1,500 years. These are the temptations and the enticements faced by the Corinthians. Everybody see those temptations and lusts faced by the Corinthian ecclesias in 50 AD? Everybody see how the principles that Paul is impressing upon them and the need for a singleness of heart, the need to avoid those temptations that the Israelites fell victim to, it's the same challenges faced by the Corinthians. So we have the same divine principles, even though we're 1,500 years apart. What do you think this one says? And there we are today. Anybody ever met a Moabite woman? Not literally. You think there are Moabite women walking around the earth today? You think they are challenging our young men today like the Moabite women challenged the Israelites back in 1500 BC? Do we have restaurants today that are full of immorality, pagan centers of worship that encourage fornication? Do we have casinos that do the same thing? So the issues, the temptations, the lusts are all the same, even though the years have separated. Now God says, I needed to write my word in such a way that the people facing these issues in 2012 would be able to look back at the people facing these same issues in 1500 BC and be able to learn lessons and benefit from those lessons. And the way God does this is through types. And he has purposely recorded his word so that we can see the commonality. Now we're going to borrow 5 minutes from last night. Do we have five more minutes?
Yeah.
My apologies. I'll take it off of tomorrow night if we need to. We have one last assignment for you. It is so easy to sit there and listen. But now we're going to put this into practice. So, you are now in groups. Group of four, group of four, group of three or four. Get yourself into groups. Do it in about 30 seconds. I would suggest you just talk to the people closest to you. I'd also suggest you have at least three or four people in your group. Your assignment is to go through and validate what we've been talking about tonight. God uses types in Scripture which pertain to us because they have a close affinity with us. We share much in common with them, even with those who were unfaithful. So working in groups of three or four, you will select an individual from the Old Testament and identify at least seven specific aspects from the events recorded about them to show how Scripture purposely portrays and records the events surrounding their life as a type or allegory for sin. It may be in how they think, how they plan, how they speak, or how they act in a diabolical manner. May be in how they exercise an evil influence over God's people. It may be in their repeated efforts to defy God and his ways and or attempt to destroy his people. The candidates we would suggest you choose from, you can choose someone else if you like, would either be Haman, that lovely Jezebel that we read about last night, who was so wicked that she even pricked the heart of Elijah and caused him to flee, a faithful man of God. Sisera or Cain. So you now have 4.5 minutes to complete this assignment. We're looking for seven specific detailed aspects of the character of this individual that show a clear affinity between that individual and sin. Any questions on the assignment? You now have 4 minutes. You don't have to do all four, you just have to do one of the four. Okay, if I can have everyone's attention back up here, please. Don't worry, you don't have to turn these in. Hopefully you might write them down in the margin of your Bible at some point. But we're trying to show in these classes how God uses these devices purposely to encourage us to look at his word from that perspective. And hopefully you're not going to look at this and walk away and say, you know, like with the, if you did the connections with Haman or Jezebel or Sisera, you're not going to walk away and say, oh, isn't that neat or isn't that awesome? God wants to say, that's us. Haman is us. Jezebel is us. That's what God is working with. Someone who is so diabolical by her nature that she wants everything related to God to be destroyed or removed from the land. That's how we all start out. That's the enemy that we're dealing with. And if we can appreciate that's the enemy we're dealing with, then God can work with us and we can work with him in cooperating with him to try and overcome this enemy. The story of Sisera being slain by Jael is wonderful. You go back and look at how Jael put Sisera to death, this woman who has this big, burly captain of a man come into her tent and is committed to his destruction. There's an allegorical lesson for us there. Each of us have to be committed to the destruction of sin in our life. We can't leave it to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be committed to that in our life. We won't be successful like he was. That's not what God's looking for. But he is looking for us to engage ourselves in the battle against the Haman-like, the Jezebel-like, the Sisera-like influences in our life. Thanks very much, and thanks for your cooperation and participation.